All right, turn in your Bibles to Hosea chapter 8. We're going to be reading verses 9 through 14. Be reminded as you turn there that this is God's Word. It is not simply man's Word. Therefore, it is without error of any kind. It is speaking directly to our hearts. It is the final authority over our lives. Hosea chapter 8, verses 9 through 14. For they have gone up to Assyria, a wild donkey wandering alone. Ephraim has hired lovers. Though they hire allies among the nations, I will soon gather them up. And the king and princes shall soon writhe because of the tribute. Because Ephraim has multiplied altars for sinning, they have become to him altars for sinning. Were I to write for him my laws by the 10,000s, they would be regarded as a strange thing. As for my sacrificial offerings, they sacrifice meat and eat it, but the Lord does not accept them. Now he will remember their iniquity and punish their sins. They shall return to Egypt. For Israel has forgotten his Maker and built palaces, and Judah has multiplied fortified cities. So I will send a fire upon his cities, and it shall devour her strongholds. Let us pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that you give us eyes to see and ears to hear. We pray for that now. As our own sin and as the temptation of the devil in various forms would attempt to distract us, to diffuse your word, to somehow change it as it enters our minds, I pray, Lord, that you would protect us from the enemy. I pray that you would sow your word in us with jealousy, that you would watch over its harvest and every single person here, regardless of who they are and what their background is and all of the things that might tempt me to tailor this in anxiety of the devil's schemes, but that you would simply take what is yours and retain it in their hearts and their minds, and that you would do what only your Spirit can do. Make us desperate for that. And make us not attempt to do anything else. We pray that you would fight for your cause in our hearing. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. The title of this message is The Ironies of Apostasy. Ironies of Apostasy. We have an expectation in life that the punishment should always fit the crime. But we suspect that it doesn't. Not in this lifetime or in the life to come. So let me repeat that. We have an expectation in our human nature, in our humanity, that the punishment should always fit the crime. But we suspect that it doesn't. Not in this lifetime or in the life to come. Now we're right in having that original expectation. But we are very wrong in that cynical suspicion. But why does this happen? What is fitting to us may not always be what is fitting to God, and vice versa. And that makes for a lot of awkward moments, to say the least. Moments when we're reading the Bible, or when we're just watching life play out. If the very character of God is our focal point in what is fitting, if His character is what defines what is fitting. And what do you think happens to our sense of things when we're falling away from that target? It's a kind of optical illusion in a sense. We have an expectation of what is fitting, but we who have that expectation are falling away from God, and our viewpoint is shifting. And what happens when that happens is the introduction of irony, or at least what looks like irony at first glance. Let me remind you of where we've been in this book so far. Hosea is a prophet. He's preaching or delivering this message from God to Israel, the northern kingdom, 11 tribes. that are about to be judged by Assyria. And they were eventually taken away in 722 BC. And then there's this one remnant left, Judah, the last tribe. Not because they're so much more righteous than Israel. As we see throughout this book, they're guilty of many of the same things. But what we see here is God speaking to a whole house, His people, His physical people. And this prophet is told before he delivers this message to get married to a prostitute. Because God wants to picture this nation's falling away from God, or this church's falling away from God, as the same thing as when a spouse falls away from their spouse. Marital infidelity. Not because adultery is like that, or that that is like adultery, but because both are like the church falling away from their ultimate bridegroom. Spiritual adultery is the real thing, and these things are the shadows that are meant to tell this story. So our task in reading a book like this is to get God's perspective to correct our perspective. So we're going to see three things from this passage that are ironies of apostasy. Things that we think are the very things that would vindicate us as God's people turn out to be the things that condemn us, and so on and so on and so on. Here's the ones we're going to see from this passage. In verse 9 and 10, your hired lovers will be God's hired assassins. In other words, the very people we go to impress, to sell out the gospel to, will be the very people, given the right generation, that'll kill us. Secondly, in verses 11 through 13, your multiplied churches will multiply oblivion. The only thing they're going to multiply is the very thing that tears away the church. And then thirdly, your ingrown remnant. Remember what remnant means. The last man standing. Those that are still faithful. Well, they're going to mess up too. They're going to sin too. Your ingrown remnant will be burnt outward. Here's the big idea. If you get nothing else, come back to this. Nowhere does the punishment fit the crime more fittingly than in the house of God. There's another irony. We would say that that's the place that the judgment should be the most lenient. But actually, in the Bible, if we read it, we find that God is more strict, more severe, more exacting on the people that claim to be His own people. There's nowhere where the punishment fits the crime more fittingly than in the house of God. There has to be shame here as we read this. There has to be shame where there has been sin. Now, thank God, because of the gospel, we don't have to live in that shame because Christ took that shame upon Himself. Nevertheless, that sin is utterly shameful, and you're not going to repent of it unless you feel like it's something worth repenting for. There has to be shame where there's been sin. Otherwise, repentance has not really happened. Getting our minds around what is fitting to God is absolutely necessary for repentance and true faith. And so that's why we're continuing to go through this book, as God is continuing to change our minds about things that we are right now doing, just like ancient Israel. We have to learn to hate this and to see it from God's perspective. So first of all, your hired lovers will be God's hired assassins. So the first principle in our mind is, I don't have any hired lovers. Great, I'll take notes for somebody else. Or not at all. Well, keep listening. Verse 9 says, for they have gone up to Assyria, a wild donkey wandering alone. Ephraim has hired lovers. Remember, Ephraim is the northern tribe. The majority of the people of God. The acceptable form of doing religion among God's people. Ephraim has hired lovers. The phrase they have gone up to Assyria means that they've lied about God. Why is that? Well, this is covenant language they've gone up to. Covenant language. It means that the people have despised, in this case, God's protection. They're going to make a treaty with another world power that God has specifically said, don't go up to them. I'll protect you. The people have despised God's protection, saying to the world that the pagan can do a better job of taking care of them than God can. Now, if you read about this wild donkey wandering alone and you have in your mind some emphasis on that poor little donkey in some state of loneliness, well, then you're missing the point. This was Ishmael's curse, that he would be a wild donkey of a man in Genesis 16:12. It's the character of fools with no self-control. And Jeremiah also compares adulterous Israel to this very animal. In Jeremiah 2, verse 24, he says, Israel is a wild donkey, used to the wilderness, in her heat, sniffing the wind. Remember all the imagery put together in this book, adultery and the wind that we talked about last week. Sniffing the wind. He compares the allure of these lovers to false doctrine, if you put those two pieces of imagery together. Who can restrain her lust? When you go after that, it's not a mild curiosity. God calls it a lust. None who seek her need weary themselves. In her month, they will find her. So the donkey is a wanderer, an animal of the wild by nature, domesticated by the loving, careful design of human beings. And so Israel was a creature of the night, wandering out of the Garden of Eden, naked, destitute, by her own choice. She wasn't homeless because she had no home. She was homeless because she despised home. She turned her back on real love. In fact, in Ezekiel, when you hear God telling you how he went out and got this bride and first found her, he compares it to a homeless prostitute, in a sense. Now, before we can see what it means for the nation to hire allies, as if these actors were just puzzle pieces in some geography game, we need to see that this is a prostitution. So Ephraim has hired lovers. Same breath, parallel. Hired lovers, hired nations. Now, who does that? Who hires lovers? Well, the obvious answer is somebody who feels they need a lover so desperately that they will pay for it. But what if that person has a lover already? That would be bad enough. That's what we recognize to be adultery and prostitution. Now, what if that person knows and is loved by the one who is love himself? What should we say about such a person? This adultery plays out nationally. It says, though they hire allies among the nations, I will soon gather them up. So just a principle of interpretation in this book. When you see them hiring allies and nations, hiring lovers, and then the whole imagery coming together from the beginning of the book that this is Christ and his bride, you can put all of those things together and know that when he's comparing them, hiring lovers among the nations, he's still talking about adultery. He's still bringing all these things together. There is a national adultery here because this nation is a bride to Israel. Notice that God will soon gather them up, them. Not merely a him or a her. He's going to take these would-be lovers, these nations, these pagans, who God himself will be moving for his own ends. They're pieces on his chessboard, just like the culture today. The people that we hire out to tell us how to do church, how to do family, how to do all these things. These are pawns on God's chessboard. And he will move them for his own ends. So this plurality here can mean the armies of Israel, or sorry, Assyria, or it might mean the nations as a whole. So the principle applies to Babylon too. They're going to come in later and they're going to whoop up on Judah later on. But the main point here, here's the main point. The very people who Israel saw as their better lovers, better than God, better than Christ their husband, these people will wind up being the assassin. The people you are trying to impress will turn you in. Maybe in another generation, the same that'll kill you. We've seen that. We're doing a class in church history right now. In modern church history, again and again, the people that the church prostitutes themselves out to for their ideas are the people who literally kill them in the next generation. Verse 10 says that the king and princes shall soon writhe because of the tribute. So these are Israel's leaders here. Nothing metaphorical. God wants his people to know and to picture, to imagine in their minds, the horrible torture that he will put these blind who have led the blind so arrogantly to destruction, that they're going to have the worst of it, that they will literally be writhing in agony. And I know that's a terrible thing to imagine of any human being. But God wants us to see this for some reason. The people that we would imagine as the most powerful, the most expert, the people that we go to tell us, can you please tell us how to do Christianity? Because we have no idea. We don't have a word. We don't have a clear revelation. These people, God is saying, that you think are so powerful and so expert and so admirable, These people will be writhing in agony. God wants us to see this, because otherwise we would put our trust in these people as if they were our gods. And that is exactly what is at stake here. Well, the second irony is this. Your multiplied churches will multiply oblivion. Now, you may never have thought of a church as a place for marital intimacy, but that is exactly what the church is to Christ. What is the church but the bride of Christ? What is the sanctuary but the place of worship? The place where we give our highest and best, hopefully, to our bridegroom. It's not the building that's in view here, but the building does have its setting, and each element of worship its significance. But what did this ancient bride use these elements for? Verse 11 tells us, because Ephraim has multiplied altars for sinning, for the purpose of sinning. You say, well, that's just what happens to me. No, he's saying they did it for that purpose. At the end of the day, it was not an innocent mistake. They deliberated. They sought out experts. They paid people to make it okay that they would use these things for sinning. And so it says, because they've done this for this purpose, they have become to him altars for sinning. One commentator, James Montgomery Boyce, explained about these altars that were these physical sin factories. He says, not because they were dedicated to a god other than Jehovah, but because they contributed to the mere formality of Israel's religious practices, and thus became a cause of further sinning. Our equivalent to these altars, Boyce says, could be churches and other Christian monuments, endowed chairs of theology, gifts to Christian institutions, pulpit Bibles, choir robes, stained glass windows, or any of the other paraphernalia of mere organized religion, end quote. In other words, it can be anything. Anything we use to approach God in a way other than He has said, other than He has provided for us in Christ. And God takes His house infinitely more seriously than we do. Paul said, you say, well, that was just in the Old Testament. Well, the specific arrangement of things was that way in the Old Testament, and it was telling something about Christ, and He fulfilled that. But therefore, the idea that order in some way, that getting certain things right doesn't matter. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 3 and 16 and 17, in the New Testament, he says, do you not know that you are God's temple? See, it's stricter now. You say, well, we don't have temples anymore. We have just us. Just us? You're God's temple. You're God's property. Now everywhere you go matters. Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? Listen to this in the New Testament. If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. For God's temple is holy, and you are that temple. So what's at stake here? What's going on here? How does God want to drive in a little bit here? So, okay, what is being multiplied? What's so bad? Well, God continues. Verse 12, were I to write for him my laws by the 10,000s, they would be regarded as a strange thing. So the problem is not what God has written. And nor is the problem, man, if we would just be a little bit more winsome, if we could just try one more thing with this person, if we could just say what God says, one more thing. God's saying, my word's not the problem here. If I were to write to him my laws by the 10,000s, he would regard them as a strange thing. In other words, when a people are in this state, the more you give them of God's life, the more they're like, whew, nothing. It means the exact opposite. So while the people are doing all their multiplying, God's assigning them a little multiplication problem of his own. Under these circumstances, on top of these kind of altars, would the people turn around if we just said one more thing, wrote one more clear sentence, spoke one more truth with one more ounce of intensity? And the correct answer is no. Because under such circumstances, the bride has made herself a stranger. Notice the language. They would be regarded as a strange thing. God's not just talking about ink patterns on a page there. He's talking about his own reflection. My character in this word would be regarded as strange. The bride has made herself a stranger to him and has treated the bridegroom as if he were strange. Every time she reads scripture, the idea that this would be about God's glory and what God has done is weird, strange, foreign. No matter what the passage from Scripture he set before her, she would look at it and see nothing in it about him. She would say things like, "It doesn't do anything for me. Can you make it practical? I'm struggling with such and such. Can you be a little bit more relational? Practical? Because this relationship isn't the heart of relationships and the marriage from which all other marriages come from and are designed to point to. Is that what you mean to say?" Christ's reflection in it would be a strange thing. The same truth of God that builds up the true church drives away the false church as a stranger. That's ironic. The thing that God has designed to build up His church, He has also designed to tear away the false church. Here's a New Testament verse for it. Paul wrote to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 1:18 and 19, "For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved..." Sorry, let me read it wrong first. I cheated. But I want to read it wrong first. "For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing. But to us who are in this building, it is the power of God." Obviously not. "To us who call ourselves reformed, it is the power of God. To us who have been baptized at a certain age, it is the power of God. To us who signed something and had an experience back then, it doesn't say any of that. To us who are being saved, it is the power of God." Meaning this sort of division happens in the same building. Clearing out two lanes of traffic in the same building, sometimes the same house, Jesus says in Matthew 10. Listen to the next words by Paul. "For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart." Notice that little word "for." Because. The word of the cross is absurd to people who aren't saved and God hasn't brought to life yet. But to those who are being saved, it makes sense. It's powerful. It's beautiful. Why? God says, because I. Who's speaking there? God's speaking. Because. Why does it have this effect? "Because I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart." What is God doing here? This is so different. There's this irony in the wisdom of God, that the thing which is meant to give life is meant to give death. The very thing God designed to give life, namely His Word, He also designed, not a byproduct, He designed it also to be the stench of death to those who He's not saving. It's a paradox of His power. But to those who are truly His, it all begins to fall into place. When people are driven away because they simply can't take the truthfulness of truth, it is literally God defeating them and their supposed wisdom. God has a controversy with those who don't believe. They're not just people that, "Well, if you just came in the building so you could hear one more thing." They are God haters, just like us by nature. If God did not awaken us and make it smell good to our soul, when it drives people away, God is defeating their unbelief. And we should pray that He will eventually defeat their unbelief by bringing them to belief. But if not, He's still defeating their so-called wisdom, which is a war against God. It is an enemy of His. Verse 13 says, "As for my sacrificial offerings, they sacrifice meat and eat it, but the Lord does not accept them." There's some things of the ceremony that are still performed. Just like God, "These are my sacrificial offerings," He said. There's a performance. There's a pageantry. There's a ceremony. There's a law. But as the bride is participating in these things, the bride considers her real husband a stranger. She does not recognize that these motions that she's going through is all about God. All about His gospel. All about how He saves sinners and how He gets the credit. That's strange to her. So He considers her role in these ceremonies as if she were a stranger with no connection to Him. Yes, the punishment does fit the crime in a way that we wouldn't have expected it. She considers her husband a stranger in these motions. And so what does He do? He considers her role in these ceremonies as if she were a stranger with no connection to him. The Lord does not accept them. Jesus says the same thing in Matthew chapter 10, verse 32 and 33. So everyone who acknowledges me before men, I also will acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven. Unless they're in a building with enough people who don't deny me before my Father in heaven. I don't read that in my Bible. I just see, whoever denies me before men, I also will deny before my Father who is in heaven. Now in all this multiply, the people really, really believe. They're really under the impression that it is the house of God that they're multiplying, that this is the Lord's work. But God calls these places essentially brothels. Remember, he's calling this people group a prostitute. He's comparing everything they do to prostitution. These things you call churches, God calls them brothels. God calls them prostitution houses. But if we listen to Ezekiel carefully, we'll find that unlike in other houses of prostitution that are filled with real professionals, in these houses called the American Church, the Northern Tribes of Israel, in these pathetic houses of prostitution, amateur houses of prostitution, we actually pay the customer more and more for the services. So little do we think about the original product. Listen to Ezekiel's words in Ezekiel chapter 16, verses 30 through 34. How sick is your heart, declares the Lord God, because you did all these things, the deeds of a brazen prostitute, building your vaulted chamber at the head of every street. Well, at least they're multiplying. At least they're doing something. No. Making your lofty place in every square. Yet you were not like a prostitute because you scorned payment. Adulterous wife who receives strangers instead of her husband. Men, now God is going to say, let me explain to you how to do the prostitution thing because you are obviously amateur. Listen to this. Men give gifts to all prostitutes, but you gave your gifts to all your lovers, bribing them to come to you from every side with your whorings. So you were different from other women in your whorings. No one solicited you to play the whore, and you gave payment, while no payment was given to you. Therefore, you were different. In other words, when the church gets in this kind of a situation, when it gets this bad, we actually pay the people out there to whore with us. We actually ask them for how to do the love thing. And then we structure everything in our lives accordingly. And the world thinks we're pathetic. Maybe we should just have one more relevant name at the end of our name. No, they will think you're pathetic. Because they will remember what you can't, that your dad's church tried that. And it didn't work then either. The things that we do to structure how we do relationships and how we do love is pathetic compared to real professional prostitutes. We're the worst kind. So what is so fitting about this punishment? Well, if we take the side of the world's security and if we take the side of the world's wisdom, then the world is our God. And we go to it with a tribute, pleading, bowing, paying, begging, anything to get them to what? What is it we're even doing anymore? We've forgotten because we're in heat, as Jeremiah says. These wise suggestions, these relevant conversations, these expert methods to do all of God's business, all of these ways of doing church or doing life God's way that are not God's clear directions to His bride, He calls the passion of prostitutes. It is paying the world for what we really don't believe that Christ can supply anymore. Unbelief is the root of this issue. Verse 14 says, now He will remember their iniquity and punish their sins. They shall return to Egypt. Well, what do you get when you finally do this with these powers out there? Well, sometimes you won't get killed. Sometimes you'll just be made a slave in the land. Egypt was the archetypical place of slavery for Israel. Doesn't mean they would literally all go there in the same way that they had been there centuries before. But just as Israel was taken captive in that place, so they would be taken, Israel by Assyria, and then Judah by Babylon. Some people would be carted down to Egypt, but they would go into that place that God's people go when they are more enamored by their earthly masters than by their true Lord. And they will be slaves to those people who they call masters. So you see how the punishment fits the crime? If you bow down to them, you will receive their chains. And then they'll be staring like, how did this happen? Well, you called them your Lord for centuries. Thirdly, the third irony of apostasy. Now Israel's going to be cleared from the board, and there's going to be this remnant. So they're going to get it right, right? Your ingrown remnant will be burnt outward. Verse 14 says, for Israel has forgotten his maker and built palaces. And Judah has multiplied fortified cities. So we're going to be different than those guys who fell away a century before. We're going to be different than those churches who are bowing down to culture. We're going to be different than Ephraim, Judah assures herself. How will you be different? Well, we're going to hunker down and hide. We're going to build fortresses. They build palaces. They embrace the world's way of doing it. We're going to retreat from the world. But remnants are not for retreating. What are you retreating from anyway, when you're retreating in all your Christian walk? When you're hiding from culture? When you're building a bunker in the woods? What are you retreating from? Evil? Well, then what do you do with the evil that's in your own heart? It's like in the Middle Ages, the monastery. The basic flaw in it was that you would go and you would hide in these walls and you would clean yourself up from the world. Well, the problem is, where's the sewer of sin? It's coming from your own heart. Christians who hide from the world forget why God has left us in the world to begin with. They forget the nature of God and the nature of their own sin. And so he calls them forgetting here. Retreat and isolation and everything else that makes up an inward turn away from the world are a case of forgetting. Jesus prays to the Father for us in John 17. I want to know what Jesus is praying to the Father for us, because I'm thinking God's probably not going to refuse any prayer of his own son. So I'm thinking, I want to know what to expect about the world and about the Christian life, because surely whatever Jesus prays for us is going to happen. Well, one of the things Jesus prays for us in John 17, verses 15 through 18 is this. He says, I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Here's what he says instead of taking them out of the world. Leave them in the world. But here's what I want you to do to protect them, Father. Sanctify them in the truth. Set them aside. Protect them. Keep them special or holy. In the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. You're going more into the world than you were before you were a Christian. In a sense. It is the truth that sanctifies you, not being afraid of the world. If you really have the truth, what on earth are you afraid of out there? God's remnant, like ancient Judah, is not being spared. We weren't left in this world so that we can shiver alone in the woods and thereby think that we have kept our cleanness. We've been given a certain amount of time, an amount of freedom, an amount of prosperity, an amount of space, a set-aside, which is literally what sanctification is. We have been set aside for a period of time to be built by truth for the stage of history, to push in the other direction, against the world, to offer resistance to the world, so that we can tell the truth about God, because Jesus was sent into the world. And so he wraps up by saying, so I will send a fire upon his cities, these bunkers, these fortified cities of Judah. I will send a fire upon his cities, and it shall devour her strongholds. Now, don't think that this is all punishment and no refining, because remember, there really is a real remnant, a chosen people of God who are his real people in the midst of all this falling away from God. So the same thing that's punishing them is refining, purifying, growing, toughening up his true people. In the book of Acts, God actually ordained persecution on that first inwardly driven church in order to scatter her. that first church of just Jews that we're actually debating. Is this even for Gentiles? Ah, who cares? It's just for us Jews. Well, God had to rain down on them through his enemy Saul to scatter that church. And so in Acts chapter 8, verses 1 and 4, it says, "There arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria." And then down in verse 4 it says, "Now those who were scattered went about preaching the word." Sometimes God has to send down lightning on us in the form of persecution in order for us to get out in the world and realize why we're still here. Which is not to communicate to our children that we need to be scared of everything. We have to be building our kids up, building ourselves up in order to be out there. And so this same punishment that's raining down on Judah is moving us out there to do that. And God, I said sometimes, all the time, read church history. God always has to do that. Well, let's apply this to two areas of our life. First of all, let's just take this initial idea of security, that Israel was going out there to Assyria and to Egypt and making these treaties. And in all these things they were doing, they were saying something to the world. False security is a hired lover. In those first two verses we looked at, we saw the parallel between hiring lovers and hiring nations. And it applies to hiring any people group to do what Christ can't be for us anymore, is what we're saying. False security in any form is a hired lover. False security that jams up the progress of God's kingdom because you need something to be just so perfect before you do God's work is prostitution. And you're telling the world that Christ is a bad lover and not a protector. False security is a hired lover. There's a popular Christian counseling show that has said that all people have three basic needs, psychologically. It's one of these shows that mixes in biblical truth with some principles of psychology that are kind of secular. And so people have three basic needs: love, significance, and the third one is security. Now let's leave behind for a second what might be missing from that list. We could do a whole thing on that. But leaving that aside, what meaning exactly are we pouring into this basic need for security? God judges the objects of our security if they're not Him. And false security is a good way to fall away from God. It is an irony of apostasy that something that God is, an attribute of God, His being a rock, His being our protector, is something that can actually carry us away with the wind if that rock we hold on to isn't the real thing. Isn't this God's security, and isn't it a good thing if I can predict what's going to happen tomorrow before you let go? Well, then you're telling the world that God is not a good enough protector. So why does the punishment fit the crime here in our false search for security? Because the pagan is simply not a protector. That pragmatic thing that you're looking at, that commercial thing, that relational thing, that financial thing, that future thing. Well, I'll do that once all my ducks are in a row and I can control the whole universe like God does. That expert thing, that official thing. These things may be useful in their turn, but they were not meant to be your protection. Paul taught us throughout his letters that we ought to live as people who can use things as if they're not ours to use, own things as if they're not really ours, and even be married and have kids as if those were not ultimately ours. To use them, in a sense, you can't use for God's glory what you need too much. Because using a thing as if you're just passing through means seeing that little thing for what it is in comparison to God. And knowing that you and I are just pilgrims here, just passing through with our real security somewhere else. False security is a hired lover on that path. It can make you find that you're not really on that path after all. We should be fearful that we have false lovers of security. Secondly, finally, a fit object of wrath needs a fitting Savior. Once we start to take this in and we see more and more ways in which we're not lining up to God's way of doing things, And we know that God is angry at all sin. We know that we're fit objects of God's wrath. It is fitting. But we will never see our need for the Savior unless we see the fitness of it, the appropriateness of our punishment. I'm told that there's a place that a lot of you do evangelism that has on the wall some goofy quote from a 19th century. And if you want to find a goofy quote, just rewind to the 19th century. You'll find a few of them. And it says on the wall that don't preach that they're sinners. They already need that. They already know that they're sinners. What planet are you living on? And call that a Christian institution. We will not see our need for the Savior unless we see the appropriateness, the fitness of our punishment. The desperation won't be there because we'll still be ready to hear from anybody else who will give us a false security, a different gospel, a different kind of God, or that there's a different problem to begin with. The real gospel won't fit the heart that's falling away from God. But if you see that God made you for His glory, Isaiah 43:7, but that you have fallen short of His glory, Romans 3:23, that the penalty for this sin is death, Romans 6:23, well, then you would rejoice to hear that God did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us to be a substitute for that punishment in Romans 8 and Romans 3. Laying all of our sins on His body, Isaiah 53. Making His righteousness count for our own acceptance before the Father. We have a perfect salvation because on the cross, the punishment fit the crime. Our crime, with the punishment being eternal, infinite damnation, the curse of God, and that there's only one who is fit to take on that punishment and turn away the curse. No, you don't know the gospel if you don't believe that. The wrath of God fit this perfect target. Nothing sticks out of this perfect target. Nothing of that punishment missed this target. All of hell was hurled at you. Ezekiel 18 says, the soul that sins shall die. Any sin, one sin, if it's against someone who is infinitely glorious, deserves an infinite punishment. All of hell, an infinity of God's anger at you, was aimed at you. But all of that was hurled at Him instead. And so even all of hell combined was like one drop compared to the power of Christ to absorb that punishment on your behalf. Anyone who will trust in Christ for that, and has the acceptance that Christ has before the Father and can never lose it. And so put your trust in that and not something else that is unfitting. Let's pray. Father God, we trust what You will do with this message, and we trust what You will do with our hearts and our minds as we think about these things, as we consider Your Word, as we consider that this was not some dead letter to an ancient people, that it was living then and is living now. Your Word is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. That You now, through Your Spirit, pierce into our hearts, judging our thoughts, judging our motives, clearing away all that You will defeat, either in eternity in hell or in one glorious and perfect event at the center of everything, the cross poured out on Your Son instead. Cause us now, through that light of the knowledge of the glory of Christ, say into our hearts, let there be light. Show us how beautiful it is to simply have a perfect Savior, a perfect security that is infinitely more than we need to be a shelter to us in the coming wrath. Let us know His peace. not as the world gives peace, but let us know yours. Do that miracle in our hearts now, and make us truly be able to say every single word of every single one of these songs. Free our hearts now to do that. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.
All right, please stand with me if you're able. Respond to that message and prepare our hearts for it by taking the Lord's Supper, by singing, Jesus paid it all.